Now, for our second gospel lesson, I will read the rest of John chapter 13, beginning in verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately. And it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glory him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay my life down for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay your life down for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. This is the gospel of Christ.
Praise
be to Christ. Let us pray. O Lord Christ, we pray that you would speak to us tonight. Speak to us afresh the words of this new commandment you have given to us as your disciples, that we might learn to love one another even as you have loved us. This is our prayer. Amen. You may be seated. Most people are fascinated by the last words of those who die. When a person is about to pass away and knows the time is short, we want to hear those final words of wisdom or hope that they might impart. Some examples of this. Just before Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed by the Nazis, he said to those prisoners with him, this is the end for me, the beginning of life. Bonhoeffer communicated a very profound hope about life after death in those words he spoke right before being executed. On the opposite extreme, you have the last words of the anti-Christian philosopher Voltaire. Just before Voltaire died, a priest asked him to renounce Satan, and Voltaire replied, now is not the time for making enemies. I guess he figured he and Satan had been friends all along, so, you know, why break that up now? This is humbling. Leonardo da Vinci said on his deathbed, I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. Yeah, right. Stonewall Jackson was, of course, tragically shot by his own men at Chancellorsville. And as he lay dying, he obviously had the scriptures on his mind. These were his last words before he passed away. Let us cross over the river and rest under the shade of the tree. Now, those words are justly famous, the dying words of Stonewall Jackson. And then Queen Elizabeth I, to give you one more example of this, her final words put a lot into perspective. Just before she passed away, the Queen said, all my possessions for a moment of time. Those are helpful words, wise words. Last words can tell you a lot about a person, a lot about their view of life, a lot about how they view the meaning of our existence, a lot about how they view hope. You know, we have the final words of some truly great men in Scripture. For example, Jacob's last words in Genesis chapter 49, or Moses' last words in the book of Deuteronomy. The upper room discourse, what we have in John's Gospel, John chapters 13 through 16, could really be considered the famous last words of Jesus. Now, technically, these aren't his last words, the last words he spoke before dying. He speaks again in the Garden of Gethsemane. He speaks again at his trial. And actually, the Gospels record for us seven last sayings of Jesus from the cross. So, technically, these aren't his very last words. But you can't think of this as the famous last sermon of Jesus. And certainly here in John 13, the famous last command of Jesus. These are his parting words, his final instructions given directly to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. This has all the marks of a farewell speech, a sort of last will and testament. And that's why Jesus, in fact, in this sermon from John 13 through 16, continually refers to his departing, his going away. Now, in the first part of this sermon that he delivers in the upper room, Jesus teaches his disciples about love. And he makes this clear. He teaches on love because he wants love to mark his people out. You know how if you go on a trip and you go to certain landmarks or to certain historical sites, you know, you can really spot the tourists. You know, they dress different, some, you know, sometimes kind of in a more flashy way than everybody else. They've got big cameras around their necks. They're usually flashing a bunch of pictures. You know, you can spot a tourist. Maybe you've been that tourist. You know, you've done this kind of thing. We know how to spot a tourist. But how do you spot a Christian? Jesus says, I want the world to be able to spot you. I want the world to be able to identify you by the love you have for one another. That's what should give away your identity, that you belong to me. Love is the mark of the Christian. It's the mark of the church. It's our love that should give us away for who we are. Love is what Jesus wants his own people to be known for more than anything else. In fact, it's very interesting. Jesus really, you could say, invites the world to pass judgment on him based on how well his followers do loving each other. That's really what he gets at the end of verse 34. He says, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this mark, by this distinguishing feature of your lives, all men will know that you are my disciples. Our witness to the world is found chiefly in our love for one another. You could say the dying wish of Jesus for his people, this last pre-death command he gives, is for us to love each other. Not just to be nice to each other, not just to be polite, not to be mannerly, not just to mind our own business, but to love. Now, you know what the hardest part of this commandment is? It's found in that little word, as. That word, as. Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. In other words, we're to love one another in the same way Jesus has loved us. We're to love as Jesus loves. We're to love in a Jesus-like, Jesus-ish kind of way. You know, you can't make love. You can't make the love that is commanded here mean anything you want. That's really what happens in the world, isn't it? The world talks a lot about love. The world has a lot of songs about love. Our culture loves love. Our culture loves to talk about love. Our culture is pro-love. But as soon as you start to press on that and ask, well, how is this love really defined? You find that really our culture has no anchor. Our culture really has no way of defining this love. You can make love to be whatever you want it to be. It is totally malleable, and so you can shape it and reshape it any way you want. And what the world would say is, who are you to argue? If that's somebody's definition of love, who are you to argue against it? Who are you to judge? Who are you to say? This is why we're having so many debates right now about marriage. Who can be married and what marriage is? Because, hey, if two people love each other, who's to say they can't be married? Because love is whatever we want it to be. That's how our culture
works.
But that's not how this commandment works. That's not the case here. Here we find that Jesus Himself is the definition of love. The love of Jesus is the standard by which all other loves are measured. Jesus Himself is the standard and definition of love. We are to love not as we want to love, not as we might define love, but as Jesus has loved us. That's how love is defined.
So we have to ask, how has Jesus loved us? Well, in this very context, Jesus provides a model. Jesus doesn't just tell the disciples to love. He shows them what it means. And He gives us an example, a hands-on parable, as it were, as He washes the disciples' feet. Look at how this is described in verse 4. Jesus got up from the meal, that is, He left His place of honor at the table. He took off His outer clothing, that is to say, He laid aside His royal robe, sets aside His royal robe, and instead it says He took up the towel of a servant. So He's girding Himself to do the work of a slave. And then one by one, He goes and washes each of the disciples' feet. And then in verse 12, when He has finished washing and drying all 24 feet, He puts on His robe again and returns to His place of honor at the table. And then He asks the disciples, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" And we have to ask ourselves, do we understand what Jesus has done? See, really, in this course of action, what Jesus has done is He has acted out a parable of His whole personal history. How He has lived and loved as God incarnate from all eternity. He's been robed in glory. He had a place of honor with the Father. But then He took the form of a servant. He came and served us. He became a slave to His people in order to wash us and make us clean. And then in His resurrection and ascension, He returned to His place of royal honor with the Father. And so really what happens in the upper room as He stoops to wash His disciples' feet is really a miniature picture of Christ's whole journey. It's really a map of His whole career. In fact, I think we can push this a little further. His action of derobing and then re-robing especially point us to His death and resurrection. It says here, He laid down His robe, that's verse 3, and then it says later on, it says He took it back up. It's the exact same language, the same verbiage that's used back in John chapter 10 where Jesus says, "I will lay down My life and I will take it up again." In a crucifixion, He will literally lay down His robe. He'll be crucified naked. But in the resurrection, He will be re-robed. He will take up His robe and take up His life again. But the way verse 3 in this chapter puts it really gives it the widest possible scope. Look at verse 3. Jesus knew the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God. Therefore, He rose from supper and washed their feet. You see what's being said here? He comes from the Father. He comes from the Father to love us, to serve us, to rescue us. And then He returns to the Father, now with us securely in His hand. He brings us to the Father now with Himself, having washed us, having cleansed us of our sin. What Jesus does in the upper room really symbolizes His whole life mission. Coming from the Father as a servant to wash us and cleanse us, returning to the Father with us when His service is complete. Jesus does this and He says, "Do you understand? Do you see what I'm doing?" This model of love displayed by Jesus, the love that manifests itself in humility and in patience and in serving His disciples. This shows us what it means to love even as Jesus loved. In fact, really, in particular, I think we get a sense of the real depth of this love when we consider what would happen later that night. How the disciples would fail Jesus. How one by one they would fall away from Him. The love Jesus shows here reveals to us that a Jesus-like love means we'll love the unloving. We'll love the unlovable. It means we'll love those who hurt us and disappoint us. To love as Jesus loves means loving those who can't or who won't return our love, who won't repay our love in any way. Certainly when love goes unreciprocated, it hurts. But to love as Jesus loves means loving even when that love is not returned. By the end of the night, one of those who is at the table with Jesus will betray him. Another who is at the table with Jesus will deny him. The rest of those who are at the table with Jesus will desert him. Consider the case of Judas. Judas gets a lot of attention in this chapter. What's going on with Judas? Judas must have had a place of honor at the table. He must have been sitting right next to Jesus. It seems that Jesus had John on one side because he's able to have a private conversation with John about who will betray him, the beloved disciple. But Judas must have been on his other side because Judas was close enough to Jesus for Jesus to dip some bread in a common dish and serve the morsel to Judas. Judas has this place of honor at the feast right next to Jesus. And Jesus serves him from the dish. He serves him bread. Not only that, but of course, Jesus also washed the feet of Judas. He lovingly got down on his knees and washed the feet of Judas. And Jesus didn't do this in ignorance. He knew what Judas was about to do. You see this in verse 18. Jesus says, the one that I share bread with will be my betrayer. And then he quotes from Psalm 41 and says that this is so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, this is what the verse being quoted from Psalm 41 says in full. This is what Jesus quotes from Psalm 41. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, has lifted his heel against me. Jesus befriends Judas. And what does Judas do? Judas betrays him. Later on in this same sermon, Jesus describes what friendship really means. He describes friendship this way in John 15. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Jesus says, look, you are my friends. I have loved you. I have shared my life with you. Indeed, I have shared my secrets with you, the things the Father revealed to me. It's as though I have given you access to the top secret files of heaven itself, the things the Father has revealed to me. I have revealed to you, I've made them known to you because you're my friends, you're my trusted advisors. And Judas was part of that inner circle with Jesus for 3 years. But what does he do? Psalm 41 tells us, again, Jesus quotes it, he who ate my bread turned his heel against me. Jesus serves Judas, he befriends Judas, he feeds Judas. He washes the feet of Judas. And what does Judas do? The very heel Jesus washed, is raised up against Jesus in betrayal. Jesus used his towel to wash. He washed those feet. He used his towel to dry those feet that later that night would attempt to walk all over him and crush him underfoot. It's no coincidence that that verse in Psalm 41 makes reference to the heel, the bottom of the foot, the very part of Judas' body that Jesus washed. No sooner does Jesus wash the feet of Judas than Judas raises his heels against Jesus. Jesus washes the very feet that will kick against him, the very feet that will walk out that door into the darkness of the night in order to betray Jesus. Jesus showed love even to those who would hurt him. See, loving as Jesus loves means not just loving the people who are easy to love, the people we want to love, but indeed it means loving those who are prone to lift their heels against us and walk all over us. That doesn't mean we're indifferent to their sin. It doesn't mean we ignore their sin. It doesn't mean we can't ever confront their sin or anything like that. You've got to look at the whole of Scripture to see what it means to love. But certainly in this context, it means this. It means we have to love even those who are hard to love, even those who hurt us, who let us down, who sin against us. G.K. Chesterton once said, the Bible commands us to love our neighbors and to love our enemies because often they are the same people. And that's true. We are called to serve those around us, even those who don't return our love with love. That's the standard Jesus sets. And whether it's in the church or in your family or your place of work or in whatever context it might be, all of us, no doubt, will have plenty of opportunities to love others who do not love us well in return. This is the kind of love we're to display towards one another. It's a love that glories in humility, that finds glory in servanthood. It's a love that finds joy in sacrifice, a love that is determined to do even those jobs that seem beneath us. It's a love that loves the unlovable. It's a love that shows kindness and compassion even under pressure. Here Jesus is under great pressure. He knows what's coming. He's troubled in his soul, and yet still he shows this love. It's a love that acts sacrificially even when it's inconvenient, even when the act of love will not be returned. And this is so different from the kind of love that the world around us talks about. You know, we really live in a culture that really is self-absorbed. Our culture really is a cult of the self. Love of self is supreme. We live in what you could call a selfie culture. I think that, you know, the selfie, the picture, you know, the self picture, the selfie really symbolizes everything that our culture is about. This is what our culture says. Everything should revolve around the self. So serve yourself, love yourself, glorify yourself, protect yourself, take pictures of yourself. It's self, self, self. It's self 24/7. Jesus calls us out of the self. He calls us away from the self. He calls us to a love that takes us out of ourselves, a love that is all about denying and even crucifying the self. Jesus was the greatest at the table. He's the Lord and teacher at the table. And yet his greatness is revealed precisely in his willingness to stoop and serve the others. His greatness is revealed precisely in his lowliness. His glory is seen precisely in his humility. See, Jesus sets the benchmark of greatness when he takes that towel and he gets down on his knees and he washes their feet. Imagine the Creator of all taking the posture of a slave, the posture of a servant. We have no record of anybody from ancient history of where you would have a case of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. It just never happened. And here you have the greatest superior washing the feet of the inferior. One final question here. What empowers this kind of love? Where can you get the strength to love this way? Where do you get the love to love others in this way? Well, again, go back to verses 3 and 4. Jesus knew the Father had put all things under His power. He knew He had come from God and He was returning to God. And so he got up from the meat and he washed their feet. Jesus knew he was loved by the Father. Jesus loves because he's loved. He knows who he is. He knows where he's come from. He knows where he's going. He knows the Father loves him and has put all things under his power. And because Jesus is loved by the Father of the Father now can flow out through Him to others. Jesus loves because He's loved. First Jesus receives love, then He passes love on to others. Now that pattern holds true for Jesus. How much more so is that same dynamic going to be true for us? The same pattern must be true of us. The only way to love is to know that you are loved. You have to know who you are. You have to know what you've been given. You have to know where you came from and where you're going. You have to know the love of God. Then you can love. Indeed, this is what Peter gets wrong. This is why things go so badly for Peter later that night when he denies Jesus. Look at verse 8. Peter says to Jesus, as Jesus comes around to wash his feet, "Don't wash my feet." Peter objects. Peter knows there's something radically inappropriate. He doesn't want Jesus to serve him in this way. Peter knew deep down that he should be the one washing Jesus' feet, not Jesus washing his feet. Later on in verse 37, Jesus has just said in a rather cryptic way that he's going to die for his disciples. And Peter says in response, "Lord, I will die for you. I will lay down my life for you." It's as if Peter says to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, instead of you dying for me, how about if I die for you?" Because Peter wants to be the self-sufficient hero. But Jesus pops his bubble. He asks in verse 38, "Will you really lay down your life for me?" And then Jesus says, "No, you'll actually deny me." What Jesus really is saying to Peter is, "No, actually, I must die for you before you can die for me." He's saying, "Peter, you've got it exactly back." Peter's problem is this. Peter is more confident of his love for Jesus than he is in Jesus' love for him. He trusts more in his own love for Jesus than he does in Jesus' love for him. And so when crunch time comes, Peter crumbles. This is the lesson of Peter. Before we can give, we have to receive. Before we can serve, we have to be served. Before we can love, we have to be loved. Before we can die for Jesus, we have to know He has died for us. Indeed, this is what Jesus says in verse 14. He says, "Now that I have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet." See, first you have to be served, then you can serve others. Same thing in verse 17. "Now that you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." First you have to know, then you can do. First you have to know your love, then experience that love, then you can do loving things for others. First you love, then you love. First you receive, then you can share. First you bask in the love of Jesus, then you can become a conduit of that love to others. Peter short-circuited that whole process. And that's why he failed. And some Christians today fall into Peter's trap and end up getting burned out or simply giving up on the Christian life because they don't understand what really fuels the fire of our love and service towards others is the love and service that we receive from Jesus Himself. See, that's the command. This is part of the command. Not just love one another, but love one another as you have been loved. You can't fulfill that command unless you know and experience the love of Christ. The only way you can love others is by first knowing how Christ has loved you. The only way to love as Jesus loves is to know His love. And that really brings us to the meal we're going to share in just a minute. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is divine love made food. The Lord's Supper proclaims the Lord's death until He comes. Because the supper reminds us that at the cross, God became the God-forsaken one. It reminds us at the cross, Jesus laid down His life for His friends in the ultimate act of self-giving love. And so in this meal we're about to share, we have communion with Christ. We receive His love in the food He provides. In this meal and at this table, Jesus serves us so we can know the security of His love and the assurance of His love. So we can know the loving salvation He provides for us. At this table, He offers Himself to us and for us as the one who is broken for us and poured out for us. But that's not the end of it. When we pass that bread from hand to hand, we're also saying to one another, "Hey, because Christ has served me, I will serve you. Because Christ was broken for me, I will be broken for you." And when we take that wine and pass it from hand to hand, we're saying to one another, "Because Christ poured out His life for me, I will pour out my life for you. Because He died for me, I will die for you." See, having been loved to the uttermost, we love one another to the uttermost. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You glorified Yourself in the humble servanthood of Jesus. Father, we thank You that You have glorified Jesus through His humble servanthood. We pray now that You would glorify Yourself through our acts of lowly service, that we might come to share in the glory that You and Your Son possess. Make us willing to wash the feet of one another. Make us willing even to wash the feet of the Judases in our lives and the Peters in our lives. Those who raise their heel against us, who become our enemies. Those who let us down and disappoint us. Oh, Father, fill us with this kind of humble, patient love, that the world might know that we are disciples of the loving Lord Jesus. This we pray in His name. Amen.